The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning again. So today's passage comes from Isaiah, as well as Psalms, Isaiah 9 and Psalm 45. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Brian. A couple of weeks ago, when we began looking at this section of Scripture, when we look at Wonderful Counselor, I described this fourfold title as being something that is certainly not exclusive to, but seems to center on military and political ideas. The ideas of somebody who can plan a strategy and carry it out. Somebody who has the might and the ability to overcome all obstacles and enemies. The Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. This week, we see the title traditionally translated the Everlasting Father. And I want to suggest that this title has a similar kind of resonance to it. I would title the sermon the Forever Father, or Father Forever. But it literally in Hebrew, which I do not speak, studied but do not speak, it would be Av Ad. There would be an alliteration there. So that's why I prefer Forever Father to Everlasting Father. Let's preserve some of that. But it puts the emphasis, I think, in the right place. The title is that this one would be a father, but a father of a particular kind. We know, of course, now that this title is applied to the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. And so it would be fair to ask the question, what kind of a father is he supposed to be? Who is this forever father? What is his character? What does it mean for him to fulfill that role? And so we'll look essentially at the concept of fatherhood itself. We'll look at the problems that we have with fatherhood. And then we will look at how God fulfills his intentions for fatherhood. So first of all, perhaps the most obvious thing about being a father is that the father is the leader of a family with particular responsibilities. Not the sole leader, and that there is a father and a mother in the picture for certain. But he is the leader of a family with particular responsibilities. A father has the responsibility to provide physically for his family. For instance, in 1 Timothy 5:8, this is such an assumption. There shouldn't be any question about this whatsoever from anybody, whether you know the scriptures or not, that is what a father is supposed to do. It is such an assumption that in 1 Timothy it says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It is so basic to the idea of life itself that to betray this means that your profession to be a Christian doesn't mean anything. That's how fundamental it is, this responsibility to being a father, to provide for the physical needs, for food, clothing, shelter, all that is necessary for life and flourishing. That is a father's responsibility. But beyond this, beyond the merely physical provision that a father is supposed to provide, is the spiritual provision that a father is supposed to provide. Deuteronomy 6, God tells his people this through Moses. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And I will add to such a degree that you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. God commands that his people should know him so well that the fathers will take seriously their need to provide instruction to their children so that their children would know the Lord as well. In other words, it is not enough for a father to simply say, I work, I provide the money, the food, the shelter, now leave me alone, my responsibilities are done. No, they're not. Not by a long shot. This is an all-consuming responsibility. It requires your heart and your mind and your strength to fulfill the need for a father to provide physically and spiritually for his family. I will say again, this is not exclusive in any way of what women and mothers do, but the emphasis in this passage is on fathers, and so that's what I'm speaking to. Along with this is the need for a father to provide discipline. This is a necessary consequence. For instance, in Proverbs 3, it says, the Lord reproves whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. In our cultural moment, this is counterintuitive for us. Or perhaps maybe even just in New England, if you love somebody, leave them alone. Don't bother them. Right? Isn't that our ethic? If I see you on the street, the way that I'll demonstrate my love and affection is just to let you go your way and maintain your independence. There is something I like about that in a certain sense. But hear what the scriptures say. When God loves somebody, he disciplines them. He doesn't merely let them go their way. He teaches them the right way and the best way, the one that will bring them life and blessing and happiness eternally. That's what God does, and that's what he expects a father to do. In Ephesians 6, Paul tells the fathers of the church, he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. A father is to impose a certain pattern on life until their children catch it. That's the idea. And yet we see even here that human beings never do this perfectly. We require guardrails that God does not require. A father can easily, even unknowingly, move from imposing discipline for the good of the children to imposing discipline for the good of the father. I don't want to deal with this. Can you just learn how to get your act together and do what you're supposed to do? No, that's exasperating because now the children must bear the responsibility of pleasing their father, which they cannot do. Not fundamentally, not when the father is consumed, even perhaps unknowingly, with his own happiness. And so Paul says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Don't put on them burdens that they could never fulfill. Right? A father's always putting burdens on a child that they can't fulfill yet, so they'll grow into it. Exasperation is different. It's, I could never do that. When the child rightfully says, I could never do that, and becomes angry, that is the father's fault. Human fathers often cross this line. And so these are things, some of the things that are essential to fatherhood. I say this because the kind of fatherhood reflected in this passage, the everlasting father on whose shoulders the government will rest, he is described as a father because the leader of a family is called a father, but so also is the leader of a people. One theologian, John Frame, I particularly enjoyed taking courses with him, even virtually, puts it this way, civil government in Scripture is an expansion of family government. Every family, somebody's got to take these responsibilities seriously and set the direction for the family. Again, that's not, I think, ultimately a merely solitary endeavor. But somebody has to bear that responsibility. So it is in a church or any larger gathering or an extended family until finally somebody represents a larger group of people, an expansion of the family. And so it shouldn't be a surprise very often when we see rulers and leaders referred to as fathers. For instance, in Genesis 45, when Joseph ascends from prison all the way up to leadership over the entire nation of Egypt, this is what he says. When he meets his family again, he says, "It was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Just for instance, the fact that he's ascended to such a position of authority, Joseph says, that makes me a father to this person. I am now acting in that capacity. Very often the judges of Israel were described in this way. And even in our own cultural history, and even world history, for instance, the father of the American nation. There are many candidates, but usually George Washington is chosen. See, this is a person who assumed responsibilities, and as a result, the nation exists or continues. Gandhi, the father of the people of India, because he ushered in a new era for that nation. In fact, even when it comes to things like church governance, when somebody's put forth as a leader in the church, scripturally, one of the qualifications is this person a good father? How are his kids doing? That question has to be answered in the affirmative for them to take on a fatherly role in some other way. And so there is a connection between somebody who is the leader of a family and somebody who is the leader of a people. And I want to stress again that any human being in those roles, with one exception, of course, not me, our Lord Jesus Christ, every human being in such a role has limited authority. No father's authority is absolute. A good father is one who submits to God's will. A bad father is one who imposes his will on other people. Likewise, no civil ruler's authority is absolute. A good ruler serves the Lord and the interests of his people. A bad ruler takes the place of God and exploits the people in his own interest. There's such a dichotomy between these things that when Moses spoke to the people, when God gave a word to Moses for the people about the day in which they would have a king who would be a father of all of the people, this is how he describes it. When you come to the land the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it and say, "I will set a king over me like the nations around me," you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, "You shall never return that way again." And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a book of a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. And he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Just a few observations to make about this job description for what the king of God's people is supposed to do. He must be part of the family. It may seem odd to us, say, why not a foreigner? Why is it? It's a family affair. All government in the end, all good government, is a family affair. It says, we are the people together. It doesn't fraction up the people and pit some of them against the others. Say, I don't like some of the people of my nation, but I do like others. I realize that's common to our politics today, but that's not what a good leader does. It has to be somebody who is part of that nation, part of that family. He has to be a brother. He has to seek the interest of those people and not himself. Notice those prohibitions. Don't go to Egypt. Don't go to the military producers and get more military strength and put all of your hope in that. Why is that such a temptation? Because when you're a father or a leader and you are responsible for the security of someone else, you cannot fulfill it. There's an insecurity that sets. It says, how can I find some way to have the strength to make sure that no one can threaten these people, which is something that in the end only God can do? Rather than trust the Lord, why don't I get more weapons? I'm not speaking against the idea of owning weapons. That's a totally separate issue. But I'm saying, where do we put our hope? And when the leader of a nation says, this is my hope, our guns, our tanks, our nuclear missiles, whatever it may be, that is exactly what is prohibited here. The king could not go and get horses and chariots and go to the military leader of that time and get more military strength. That was prohibited. Likewise, he is not allowed to exploit the people for his own interest and gather, as it says, excessive gold and silver. He can't even have many wives, which otherwise was allowed at this time. All of these things would be a way of aggrandizing himself at the cost of his people. And so God says, when you have a ruler, he can't be like that. He can't do those things. What is the ruler supposed to do? He's supposed to copy out the Bible by hand and read it every day and do what it says. Those are the explicit duties of the king. Because the king is supposed to be a father. This is the first duty of every father, to read the Bible and do what it says and teach it to the people under his care. A good ruler is a father, or a bad ruler is a tyrant, which we know, because there are many bad rulers. There's a failure of fatherhood. If that's something of the picture of what fatherhood is supposed to be, we are well acquainted with the failures of that in our lives. What is the primary failure of every ungodly ruler? It is that they are wicked and they do not act like fathers. The more removed a governing authority is from a people, the less familial it becomes and more temptation to tyranny, to the seeking of the interest of the rulers over and against the people, and they do not act like fathers. And when a civil government goes wrong, it goes wrong at scale. It takes those things that go wrong with fathers, which again, many of us are very acquainted with. A father who fails, who abandons his family, who does not provide what his family needs, physically or spiritually, is a tragedy. The children are marked by it for the rest of their lives. I know it personally. Many of you know it personally. It is a failure that goes far beyond the moment or the time. It is an enduring failure. Even more so, a father who does the opposite of this and actually inflicts harm on those under his care. It's almost beyond words. It's hard to talk about. If you have experienced that, it is difficult to talk about because of how deeply it hurts when the one who is supposed to be for you is against you. And a government that is ungodly can do that at scale to many, many people. The tragedy is magnified. One former president of the United States put it this way. The 9 most terrifying words in the English language are, I'm from the government. I'm here to help. We rightly fear and lament the failure of fatherhood on the small scale and the large. They're not just problems and obstacles to get past. They're inversions of the good things that we as human beings need and that God intends for. And so we can see and we can sympathize with the kind of hope that Isaiah is putting forth in this passage. What if there was a ruler who did what Deuteronomy said? What if there was a man who would rule over the people as a father and would not fail? Isn't this exactly the hope that is stoked in every political contest? It often just becomes party politics. The person who will be a father to my people and will inflict harm on your people, and vice versa. But what if there was a father who could love everybody? Who could act as a father to everyone? And here's the problem. Sometimes, to a partial degree, some people do this. But they have an additional failure. Even if you have a godly ruler, they have a failure that crushes the people. And that is simply this, that they pass away. Where the death of a wicked ruler could be an occasion for hope and even celebration in a perhaps perverse sort of a way, the death of a godly ruler is a temptation to despair. And so Psalm 146 says, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation." You can't look to any human being for what only God can provide. But he goes on, "When his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and on that very day, his plans perish." He may have been wise. He may have been mighty. He may have been fatherly. But the day he dies, it's over. And he can do no more. Consider the best kings. The kings of Israel who most closely held to that Deuteronomic standard. In English, you can only go so many syllables. And it just doesn't roll off the tongue. Who most closely conforms to what Deuteronomy says a king should be. David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah. These are four men who ruled over God's people. And each of them was given the superlative. There was never a king like David. Solomon saw the fulfillment of promises to David like no one else. And in different ways, both Hezekiah and Josiah said there was never a man like him since David. In trusting the Lord, or in devotion to the Lord. And yet each of them, the scripture goes out of their way to talk about how they fail. David was an adulterer, a murderer. And he was not a good father to his own children. Solomon lost his wisdom and then began to go against what Deuteronomy said. He multiplied his wives. He multiplied silver and gold. And he was unfaithful to the Lord. Hezekiah foolishly bragged to the Babylonians, inviting them to come and take everything the nation had. Josiah disregarded the word of the Lord and fought a battle that was not his to fight, and then experienced the failure that all of them experienced. He died, and the hearts of the people fell. What do we do now? Each of them had so much to commend them. They did turn people to the Lord. They provided security for their people in extraordinary ways that God did through them. And yet their reigns, insofar as they were good, still came to an end. These are the failures of fatherhood. One, that many, often, those who are charged with its responsibilities fall short or even invert and exploit the people rather than caring for them. And even when they are good, they come to an end. No surprise, perhaps, that when Isaiah speaks of this figure, he calls him the forever father. Both things would be true. He would be a father truly as he's meant to be, and he would be so forever. That is the hope. That is the hope every human being has, whether we verbalize it that way or not. Would there be somebody who would act as a father truly and would never fail? Only God could do that, right? Only God could exhibit this kind of fatherhood. Indeed, God is the father of all people by virtue of being their creator. But he is the father of his particular people by his grace. Because all of us have rebelled against God's authority. We're not merely children, but we're rebels. All children are rebels, but I think you understand the distinction. When you grow up and you're not a child anymore, you're not a child who's rebelling. You're just a rebel. That's who we are. We resent his authority even when it's good. But God remains a good father even when we are bad children or just not children at all. He continues to provide for our physical needs. Every day he is providing for you what you need. And more than you need. We presume upon this. He continues to provide for our spiritual needs as well. Forgiving our rebellion, being patient with us in our waywardness and our sin, reconciling us to himself in Christ. That's all on his side. We didn't even ask him to do that. This is who God is as a father. In Isaiah, he promises that God will provide such a father for his people and one who will last forever. A ruler who could never be challenged, would never die, and who would be righteous, who would be just and good. The sort of person only an evil person could fear and that righteous people would delight in. Look at the description. Both in Isaiah 9, in the justice and righteousness of his kingdom, or in Psalm 45, that his reign would go on forever, and that would be a delightful thing. Jesus is that man who is both God and man, who could be the Son of God and the Father of his people. He's the human being who is given these uniquely exalted and divine titles: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Not only has no human being in all of history exhibited those qualities, make whatever catalog or list you want, no human being has accomplished this. Ozymandias has not accomplished it. We don't even know who he was, just a statue lying down, bragging about his exploits. That's a poem. Alexander the Great, Caesar, any of the Caesars, David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah, no human being has exhibited these qualities. And more than that, no human being ever could. And so a person who campaigns for a political candidate with fever pitch enthusiasm, believing them and their cause to such an idolatrous level, is eclipsing their faith in God and pinning their hopes on a human being who will never deliver. But if our faith is in the Lord, not only can we avoid that error, we can also avoid the error of lapsing into cynicism, saying that no good can come. God can use flawed and broken people to show his fatherly care. But here he promises more. Last week, Joshua de Passacrita talked about reviewing the teaser trailer for a movie, right? That amps up your hopes for what that movie would be like. Isaiah is not just saying God can use broken people and in a fallen world you'll still see his grace. That's true. And it must be true. He's saying something more. The hopes will absolutely be fulfilled. Only God can be trusted in this way. And we have already failed to trust him. God seems to us to be that alien foreign ruler imposing his will on us. That's our native stance. We instinctively see him as a threat. And yet, that does not change his stance toward us. Just look at the language here. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Who rejoices at the idea of the increase of government without end? Noted atheist, the late Christopher Hitchens, said, "Religion is a totalitarian belief. It is the wish to be a slave. It is the desire that there be an unalterable, unchallengeable, tyrannical authority who can convict you of thought crime while you're asleep, who can subject you to total surveillance around the clock, every waking and sleeping minute of your life before you're born, and even worse, where the real fun begins, after you're dead, a celestial North Korea." Who wants this to be true? He's wrong, of course. But I think you can understand the resonance of his words. We see authority misused so often, and we are desperately afraid that God would be the same. In part, at least, because we've already rebelled against him. But God has chosen to identify with us. In Christ, what we see, the way this is fulfilled, is that in Christ, God has made our interests his interests. He has done this to such a degree. He's not going to be the far-off alien ruler. He's going to be a brother. He's going to insist on being a part of our people, which he is anyway. This is extraordinary. This is ridiculous and outrageous, but this is the extent to which he goes. He would become a fellow human being so that we could know he's not some foreign, alien, far-off, arbitrary ruler. That's not who he is. He is one of us now, in a way we could hardly expect. He was born to a poor woman in Bethlehem and experienced everything that is common to our lives and humanity, with one exception, that of sin. In Jesus, in fact, Jesus is in his own person the very union of God's interest and our interest. His existence makes that a reality to us. A human being sits right now on the throne of the universe doing whatever he wants. And in isolation, that's a terrible idea. That is a terrifying idea. I don't care what human being you would pick to put on that throne, whatever happened next would be a tragedy. Except this human being is also the Almighty God, perfect in righteousness, incapable of doing wrong because he is the definition in himself, not in an arbitrary way, in a totally voluntary way. He loves righteousness. He loves goodness and mercy. The ruler of the universe is now our brother, who is embodying God's fatherhood for us. This is the only way that a promise like this could be true, that our brother, free of our infirmities and sins, would rule over us. And so I want to conclude reflecting, what is the reign of Jesus, the forever father to his people? What does it look like? And of course, in a sense, I couldn't possibly say. The fulfillment of it, the complete consummation of it, we are waiting for. And it is literally unimaginable what that day will be like. It will be a day of laughter and tears and surprise after surprise as we finally find out what it means to be a human being the way that God intended us. None of us knows that now. Not the way that we are to know it. But even now, Jesus is ruling. He is the Father to his people. And so a couple things that we should keep in mind. One, he is declaring the good news of this reality even now. That the righteousness of God is not a threat to you. Even though you have sinned against him frequently and egregiously and unnecessarily, like a foolish and wayward child, despite your presumption of his constant provision for your needs and your resentment of his authority, of your preference for any other authority than his, be honest with yourself. Just like me, you often say, I wish this was different. I wish I was in charge. Or some other human being that I respect. And yet his righteousness is your hope, because he has made our interest his. And so Jesus is causing this good news to continue to be declared. You may say, I'm not a Christian. How is this good news to me? This is not about whether you're a Christian or not. Are you a human being who needs to see the goodness of God? There is good news for you, whether you call yourself a Christian or not. You could call yourself a Christian and be a terrible Christian. And this is good news to you. You could say, I'm no Christian at all. I'm better than all the Christians I know. And you might be right about that. And this is good news to you. A good man, a good father, is calling you to put aside your resentment, to acknowledge your wrongdoing and be welcomed into the family, to be welcomed back into the family. Because the family of God is not an arena of tyranny. Notice there's one crucial word that Christopher Hitchens put in his description: tyrannical authority. That's why it's so terrifying. God is not a tyrant. He doesn't need anything from you. If he exploited you, he would get nothing. He has no interest in exploiting you, but he has made your interest his. The family of God is not an arena of tyranny, but humility and mutual love. And so, far from being a celestial North Korea, if I can put it this way, be a little provocative here, the kingdom of God is a libertarian paradise, such as could never be realized on this earth. Even as God said, every family will have their own property. Every man will have his own fig tree. And he will sit under it and be satisfied. And that went disastrously wrong. Because the people were meant to have their liberty and to worship the Lord. The two go together as they do not in this world, but it will someday. God will be a father to his people and grant them everything they need to flourish and be alive and free and happy. That is what he does as a father. God is able to give freedom and provision and joy without it going wrong in a way that we just can't. In fact, what Isaiah says is, the zeal of the Lord will do this. So why does God do this? Because he wants to. That is the best news there can be. God causes all this to happen with no constraint on him, with no extrinsic motivation. He does it because he wants to. He wants you, sinful, broken person, to experience joy and liberty and peace and his fatherly care forever and without end because he wants to. In Galatians 4, it says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Do you see? He accepts the constraints and the responsibilities to set his people free and make them his children. He goes on, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Daddy, Father. So you are not a slave. He's not a tyrant. He's a father, and you are a son, and if a son, an heir through God. This is what it means for Jesus to be the father of his people forever. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, how we need your fatherly care, physically, spiritually, and in every way. And we confess our gratitude that you are a father to your people, even as we long for the full experience and realization of that in the reign of Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth. We pray that you would make it so, and soon. We pray for ourselves and our community to experience this as we long for the day of Christ's return. In his name we pray. Amen.